My friends in Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus. I would like to consider a portion of the epistle reading with you this morning from the letter to the Hebrews. I'll read just a few selected verses. You have forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he chastises everyone he accepts as a son. Therefore, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. This is God's word. In our popular culture and in a lot of the music, there is a phrase that is often repeated that always bothers me, and that is that phrase, "Who's your dad?" And I think it bothers me because it comes out of the urban gang culture, where a testosterone-driven guy might use that expression with his woman to imply complete dominance over her and power, dominance to the extent that her role simply becomes to satisfy and gratify his every whim and desire. And that's the politest way I can think of saying it. It's an ugly thing. It implies absolute power and control. One political cartoon I saw had President Bush with Saddam Hussein in a headlock, giving him a noogie, and the caption said, "Who's your daddy?" Implying that Bush, I guess, was in complete control of Saddam Hussein. And I don't know if that cartoon was really pro or anti-Bush. I suppose you could interpret it either way. But that expression, "Who's your daddy?" is a perversion, a sad perversion of what fatherhood is really all about and what it means to be a daddy. As a matter of fact, I sometimes wonder if Satan doesn't have it out in a particular for fathers. Just look at how the role of fatherhood is perceived and portrayed in our popular culture. After all, do you know who the International Conference on Fatherhood held up to the world as the ideal father? A role model for all fathers? Do you know who they lifted up before us as the ideal father? Get this. Homer Simpson. Lazy, alcohol abusing, explosively angry, thieving, lusty Homer Simpson. A complete buffoon. The ideal father. And you just can't help but think that fatherhood is under attack in our culture. Because Satan does not want us to understand what fatherhood is really all about. Because if he can pervert your understanding of fatherhood, then chances are you're going to have a much more difficult time understanding the fatherhood of God. God is the father of your spirit, and understanding what his heart toward you is. Now, I rail on the popular culture, but let me also confess that this is a difficult text to preach from a personal standpoint, because I fully realize my own fatherhood is not all it should be, and is itself a distortion of God's fatherhood. I get this fathering thing wrong all the time. Ask my kids. And I sometimes wonder how my kids are ever going to grow up to appreciate the fatherhood of God, if this is the best example of a father that they've got. How many times have I misjudged the situation or spoken too soon and come down on the kids, only to discover later on that I misjudged it all? And so what do they learn about fathers? That fathers are slow to listen and hasty to condemn. Is that what they think of the father of their spirits? I guess my one small consolation is that I know that their turn is coming, and they're going to see just how challenging this whole fatherhood thing can be. As our text says, our fathers, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. And that's the best any earthly father can do. We can't always know what's absolutely the best, so all we can do is what seems the best at the crack of the time, knowing that often we're going to get it wrong. But God, the Father of your spirits, never gets it wrong. And maybe that is a clue for how us earthly fathers can teach us about our heavenly Father. Maybe we can teach them by opposites, you know? By contrasting how they used to do in kindergarten. Small, big, tall, short, happy, sad, flawed Father, perfect Father. Our fathers disciplined us as they thought best. God disciplines us for our good. He never gets it wrong, folks. Never gets it wrong. Whatever unpleasant things you may have to put up with in your life, you know that God, as the Father of your spirit, is never doing it for punishment. What does he say in verse 7? It is for discipline that you have to endure these things. Discipline, not punishment. Punishment, I hope you heard the children's message. You've got the difference now, right? Punishment is inflicting pain for the purpose of retribution, of giving a person what they deserve in full payment for their sin. I saw a picture this past week of a man in Iran who received a sentence of flogging, public flogging, for his alcoholism and for an illicit relationship that he had. 80 stripes were his punishment. 80 stripes laid upon his back, one after another, forcefully bruising him. He's bleeding, he's suffering. That's punishment. Discipline involves inflicting pain too, yes. But the difference is this, that pain is carefully thought out and measured for the purpose of helping someone you care about to grow and to blossom and to become all that they can possibly be. Some of you remember the name Tom Landry, the former coach of the Dallas Cowboys, legend in his own time. Landry was known for many, many things as a football coach, but perhaps the one word that sums him up best is the word disciplinarian. And listen to how he described that once. This is a quote from Tom Landry. He said, "The job of a football coach is to make men do what they don't want to do in order to achieve what they always wanted to be." Very insightful, isn't it? Punishment is about retribution. It's about giving you what you fully deserve. But discipline is about renovation. It's about improving you. It's about helping you to live up to your fullest potential. But here's the problem. How do you know the difference when God is dealing with you? Because when you're on the receiving end, punishment and discipline are both painful. They both hurt. They are both unpleasant. How do you know the difference? That's why I think so many Christians, in the midst of their trials and their problems in this life, become confused about God. Our first thought seems to be that if something hurts, or if it's unpleasant, that God must for some reason be punishing me. I remember being disciplined once. A few times. I can't lie anymore. But you know the protocol of punishment, right? Or of discipline. Dad sits you down, and he prefaces your spanking by saying, "Son, this is for your good." Yeah, right. What child in the world is ever going to believe that? Now, of course, as a father, I get it. I understand. It's true. But when you're on the receiving end of it, it's a little hard to make the fine distinction between discipline and punishment. It's all the same to me. It hurts. And so Christians get confused about God when they're facing unpleasant things in life. Whether it's death or disease or financial ruin or a flood disaster or a strained relationship or the effects of aging upon your body. And they'll often ask questions like this, and I've heard them ask it so many times. What did I do to deserve this from God? As though everything in life that's unpleasant is punishment from the Almighty. But you don't have to be confused about it. If you will just stop for a second and recall what you have learned about your God, if you will just stop for a second in your problems and focus your eyes upon Jesus and upon His cross, Because at the cross, your sins, my sins, all of our sins, the sins of the world, have already been punished. Isaiah said it so well. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him. He received in His flesh the punishment that we deserve. The flogging, the hitting, the spitting, the bleeding, the suffering, the dying. In one great act of punishment, God meted out His full wrath for the sins of the world, and Jesus absorbed all of it in His flesh. And Zephaniah, in prophetic anticipation of the cross, said this, "Shout aloud, O Israel, be glad with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem, that's you. The Lord has taken away your punishment. The Lord is with you. Never again will you fear any harm." When something is hurting in your life, when something is unpleasant, at least you can stop torturing your spirit and your mind. You don't ever have to wonder whether God is maybe punishing you because of something you did. Because Christ already took the punishment for what you've done. The punishment that you really deserve has already been handed out at the cross. At the cross. Not that your faith in Christ is necessarily going to make your trial any less severe, but at least you will be at peace in your mind and heart and say to yourself, "It is well with my soul. Everything out here may be a mess, but it's well with my soul." And that leaves then only one question to be answered. What is the Father of our spirits trying to achieve when He disciplines us with our trials? Listen again. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may, one, share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, and here it is too, it produces a harvest of righteousness for those who've been trained by it. You catch that? In life, if life was all easy and never any problem, you would soon lose sight of the need for a Savior. And taking your eyes off of Him, you would cease to be holy through the blood-bought forgiveness of Christ. But your trials, God's discipline, keeps you always mindful of your need for a Savior who will deliver you. And through faith, through whose faith, you are holy in the eyes of God. Secondly, without pain to discipline you, sin in your life would go completely unchecked. And you would soon cease to even care that you are offending your Father in heaven or hurting your neighbor. But by your trials, God is seeking to put your sinful nature each day to death and to produce in you, in its place, a harvest of righteousness. So please consider this. If there is something that is unpleasant in your life right now, something that hurts, God is disciplining you. He is the Father of your spirit, and He loves you. If your trial is a physical pain of some sort or an ailment, perhaps your Father is teaching you to give more attention to the matters of the Spirit. Or maybe He's teaching you that you need to be a better steward, a better caretaker of your body. If your trial is financial in its nature, maybe the Father of your spirit is teaching you to stop loving money and what it can buy, and to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness as your most treasured possession. If what hurts in your life right now is a strained relationship, perhaps the Father of your spirit is forcing you to come to terms with your own faults that have contributed to the stress and of your need to repent and to confess and to be forgiven. Do you get the idea? The pain is never about punishment. Do not be confused. Christ bore the punishment on the cross. But when a child of God through faith in Christ is hurting in this world, it is for discipline that you must endure these things. God is saving you, He is renovating you, and He is helping you to live up to your fullest potential as a child of God. And that is why Job, who knew a thing or two about suffering trials in his life, that's why Job could say, from 6 calamities the Lord will rescue you, and in 7 no harm will befall you. Not that calamities won't happen, Job did not say that, but that in your calamities no harm can come to you, because the Father of your spirits is but disciplining you in love. He's treating you as His own dear child. And that is why Scripture promises, all things work for good to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. In the blessed name of our Savior,